Well, if you would take your Bible again and turn to Romans 1. I really thought that I'd move ahead quite a bit today, but changed my mind about that. Instead of going as far as verse 15, we're only going to get as far as the completion of verse 7 today, which would mean we've looked at the Paul's greeting, the introduction to the letter. And I think that a little bit of review would be helpful again here. The reason I'm moving so slowly is we used to talk about a passage like this being freighted. It's just packed full. And we need to look at much of what is here. We're looking at the subject of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We've considered, just briefly again, the two stages of his ministry, which I think seems to me the better way to understand verses 3 and 4, his earthly stage of ministry, which he accomplished reconciliation with God, and the present heavenly ministry of Jesus, where he continues to minister in a most meaningful and necessary way unto us. And we really haven't gotten to the passage that speaks of the theme of the gospel, which is justification by faith. But another important element here is the purpose is to make saints. We're called to be saints, and we want to consider what that means for us today. So just a bit of review here. Of course, the writer of our letter here is Paul, writing to the church at Rome. He writes as an apostle. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, literally a called apostle. So he writes with authority. And we recognize that authority continues to this day. We accept the writings of the Bible and the writing of Paul here in this letter as authoritative to our lives as well. It's truth that we want to know and take to heart and live by. He makes it clear that what he's writing is nothing really new. He's not coming up with some brand new thing here. He expresses that when he speaks of the gospel of God, which, verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is found in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's found in promise form. The Old Testament, types and shadows pointing to Jesus Christ. So we have the promise of redemption and salvation in the Old Testament. We have the fulfillment of that in the New Testament and what Christ accomplished in his earthly life and his atoning death, and he continues to accomplish in our lives even today. The gospel concerns his Son. That's found there at the beginning of verse 3, concerning his Son. And we understand that by that term, the Son, he's speaking of the one we delineate as the second person of the Trinity. He is eternally the Son. There's a Father-Son relationship that has always been there within the Trinity. It didn't start with Jesus assuming a human nature in the incarnation. This relationship that Paul has in mind here has always been before the world began any. Then in verses 3 and 4, which we spent a lot of time with last week, but I think it was important to do that. Of course, and I recognize there are differences of opinion among very good students of Scripture here as to exactly what it is that Paul wants to get across here. Some think that the concern here is expressing the fact of the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. The human nature would be that which is referred to in verse 3, and the divine nature, that which is referred to in verse 4. And of course, here there's no denial of the truth that the uniqueness of Christ, he is the Word become flesh, and the divine nature has existed from all eternity, and he assumed a human nature as well. in the conception in Mary's womb, leading to the birth and the ministry here on earth. No question that that is absolutely true. We confess that in our doctrine and belief. But I don't think that is what Paul is after here, but rather I think he is speaking in verse 3 of Christ's first stage of ministry, which was earthly, began at Bethlehem and concluded at the cross. And again, I would suggest that I prefer in translating verse 3 to speak of his son who was born of the seed of David, and that earthly ministry actually began with his birth in Bethlehem, ended with the cross. It's the time of his relative humiliation when he assumed human flesh and suffered, and particularly suffered the death of the cross. But then with verse 4, what is in view is the present heavenly ministry of Jesus. In these words, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So as the earthly ministry had a beginning, birth in Bethlehem, born of the seed of David, his present heavenly ministry also had a beginning, began with the resurrection. The resurrection was necessary to begin, and then, of course, the resurrection would be followed by the ascension. And in heaven, he has taken his place at the right hand of power. And this is indeed a most powerful ministry that he now conducts. And that's indicated by these words in verse 4, to declared to be the Son of God in power. And it's also a ministry which very much involves the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Holiness. That's a term that simply does refer to the Holy Spirit. Christ ministers now wonderfully, necessarily, from heaven, and the Holy Spirit accomplishes that ministry. As the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate, comes to sanctify, comes to teach and to encourage. We looked last time at some passages that we see the terminology, unique terminology that unites together really Christ and the Spirit. For instance, in Romans 8, we looked at how the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of God, and then he's called the Spirit of Christ. We see that right there in Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of God, or he can be called the Spirit of Christ. This is that closeness of the present ministry, how Christ from heaven ministers through the activity of the Holy Spirit. We looked also at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, where we had this rather unique use of words. It said, the Lord is the Spirit. And again, it's not like the Son and the Spirit have somehow been amalgamated into something, one thing. No, no. They're distinct persons. But in this activity, it's so close that Paul can use that kind of language that the Lord is the Spirit. And so this is the present ministry of Christ. It's powerful. It's necessary. In fact, it isn't enough that Christ in his earthly ministry died for sinners. That's absolutely necessary. There's no atonement. There's no reconciliation to God apart from what he did on the cross. But at the same time, if Christ wasn't presently ministering and through the Spirit of God regenerating lost sinners, nobody would ever really appreciate and put their faith in what Christ did in his earthly ministry. Look with me again, if you will, at chapter 5, verse 10, which I just honestly have to say it was this verse that made me want to preach from Romans again, where Paul writes here in Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, obviously first stage ministry, obviously that's the earthly ministry where he came to die on the cross and he accomplished redemption. We who were enemies, we who were rebellious against God because of our sin, We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. But then he continues, much more. I think those words are powerful there. Much more. It's almost as if his present ministry is even greater than his earthly ministry, if that could be possible. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He is alive. He's ministering still from his throne in heaven, prophet, priest, and king. And we are being saved by his life. That has to take in view sanctification. We're in this process of sanctification where we work with God. We've been saved from the penalty of sin at the cross. But we still need to be saved from the power of sin in this sanctifying work that Christ is doing through the Spirit. And of course, someday, for believers, we will be saved from the very presence of sin in glorification when we are raised and brought home to heaven. So, we're ready to proceed a little bit further here now in verses 5 through 7. Let's take that today, and then hopefully after that we will be able to move a little quicker. Although I've been thinking at some point we're going to take a little break from Romans because we've got the important season of Palm Sunday and the resurrection not too far off now. But here we are in Romans 1:5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Let's just stop and look at that. Paul writes, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now the word we, I think we understand that is a plural pronoun. Let me suggest this is a plural pronoun that refers to one person only, and that is Paul. It's we see these things sometimes in the Greek language, in New Testament Greek. Some have called it a plural of category. However you look at it, Paul is really thinking of himself at this point. And Paul has received grace and apostleship. That's the key thing. Now, what does he mean by grace? What does he mean that he has received grace? Or what would it mean that you have received grace? Well, this is no doubt, I think, the most common way that grace is used. It refers to unmerited favor. That's really that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's when God bestows favor on somebody who totally doesn't deserve it. It's unmerited. And Paul really felt that. Paul was really struck by that. He never got over it, I don't believe. The fact that he who had so persecuted the church, he who tried to destroy it, he wanted to eradicate it, he was on his way to put down Christianity in the city of Damascus when he was converted. He was so impressed with God's unmerited favor. And that's what he's referring to here. Let's look at a couple of verses. I think we looked at one or two of these. We'll just look at two maybe a couple of weeks ago. But turn again to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, I think it's really noteworthy of Paul's appreciation of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, let me back it up one verse. Let me begin with verse 9, where Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." The grace of God. How he appreciates that. And then look also, just one other. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me begin here in verse 12. Where Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." two wonderful words that meant so much to Paul, grace and mercy, unmerited favor. Does it mean that much to you? Stop and think about it. You know, I think we tend to become callous to these sort of things. Just stop and think where you would be if it were not for the grace of God. Where would you be? You would be where you were before he saved you. You'd be a sinner, a rebel, on your way to hell. It's only by God's merited favor that that has changed. And so he speaks here of that grace and then also apostleship. And that's staggering for Paul too, I think, that not only did God save him, but then he placed him in ministry and the highest of all ministries in the church, apostleship. And of course, we don't even have that office in the church today. We don't have any persons who are presently apostles. And actually, there's no need for apostles today because we have all that needed to be conveyed to us by them found in scriptures. But you know, we should never limit what God might do in a life. You should never limit what God might do in your life. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And whether he does great things or small things, we should not limit what God will do in the life of any believer and this wonderful work particularly of making us into the image of Christ. So let's look on then here in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, and here's a purpose in all of this, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now we have to stop and look at this phrase, the obedience of faith. What is that? What is Paul talking about? What's this purpose for which he's been called, not only to salvation, but to be apostle, to bring about the obedience of faith, particularly among the Gentiles, among all the nations? Paul understood he was an apostle unto the Gentiles. Well, there's two things, really, that we should glean from this phrase, the obedience of faith. Once again, let me read from a note in this study Bible here, where I see this word's obedience of faith, and they write this. They say, indicating both the obedience that flows from faith and the fact that faith implies obedient submission to the call of God. Let me take that second thing first, that faith implies obedient submission to the call of God. There is in the grammar, in the Greek here, a certain kind of genitive. It's an objective genitive. It's obedience, of which the object of that obedience is faith. The object of that obedience is to be obedience to the gospel that Paul is preaching. Now, let me put it this way. It may be a simpler way to look at it. When we think about the gospel and the response that the gospel is meant to call forth from us, it is not a suggestion. The gospel is not to understood some kind of like a, I just suggest this would be a good thing for you to do, to repent and believe in Christ. It's not that. In fact, it's not even really an invitation. At least if you think of an invitation that somebody might invite you to go somewhere or to do something, and more or less you understand, you're free to accept or reject the invitation. It is not that. What is it? It is a command. The gospel is a command to repentance and believe in Christ. Where have we seen this? Let's go back to Acts again. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And if you recall what was happening in Acts when chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, where frankly he didn't get a very good response to what he had to say there, where he really had to present the gospel from a more general sense of the creation. But look at what we read here in Acts 17, verse 30. He said something quite important here. Verse 30 said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we see from this that there's a command that God would have one obey the call that is found in the gospel to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. That needs to be taken sincerely. And so that's one of the things that is meant here, that Paul, his purpose is to teach and tell people that God commands him to change their ways, to repent, come to Christ. Now, of course, we know, and we see this also very much in Romans, that no one can do that on their own. But still the command stands. But the other thing here is what this note mentioned about this applying, indicating the obedience that flows from faith. In other words, and this is so true, if a person truly has obeyed the gospel, if a person has truly come to know Christ, it will be evidence in the obedience that flows out of that life. The scriptures are very, very clear on this. If any man be in Christ, what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Is he a perfect new creation? Of course not. We won't be perfect new creations as long as we're still here. That will only be when God takes us home. But he will be a new creation. This is just consistently taught that there's no reason for an antinomian type of gospel where a person can just pray, speak the words, and then go ahead and live as they did before. Let's look at Ephesians 2. We see it right here in one of our best known texts. And we'll see it, of course, if we don't stop with just Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, as wonderful as they are, where Paul writes in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But let's don't stop there. Let's go on with verse 10. It goes with it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this obedience of faith, and true faith does come more and more to come under the obedience of Christ. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." James, remember, turn to James 2, verse 26. I think I'm getting slower and slower as I age. I just can't turn the pages very well or something. But look at James 2, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." As I know, like the reformers of old like to say, that we're saved by faith alone. But it is not a faith that is alone. It is a faith that proves itself by works, by the life. So all of that is to be understood here in the obedience of faith. And then let's go on. Go back to the text, please. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." Look at this. "For the sake of his name." That's really easy to just sort of pass over. But we shouldn't do that, "for the sake of his name." Why is that there? John Murray writes this. "It is not the advantage of the nations that is paramount in the promotion of the gospel, but the honor and glory of Christ." And that's a good mindset to have. Everything about the gospel, everything about us, it's to the glory of God. It should be to the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The shorter catechism, question answer one, deals with that. And so even the salvation of a sinner, your salvation is meant to the glory of God. It's certainly to your good, necessary good, but it's to his glory too. And then just this part where Paul adds, "among all the nations," in Romans 11, verse 13, he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. He'd be happy to minister the gospel to Jews too, but he understood God had particularly called him, and his greatest success was in the Gentile world. All right, got to move on here. Verses 6 and 7, "including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." It's a very important part of this here, that this purpose is ultimately that God might call people to be saints. Now, we need to take a look at this matter of calling here, called to be saints. And we'll look at a moment just what is the implication of being saints. This is the doctrine of effectual calling. That's what Paul has in view here, the doctrine of effectual calling. This is where it would be helpful. I hope you still have your bulletin, and you can look there at the note. I took that out of this little, wonderful little booklet, the Shorter Catechism, and question and answer, verse 31. Let's look at this. I want to break this down and so that we really understand what is here. So, in the Shorter Catechism, question 31 is, what is effectual calling? Well, here's the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, there's a lot in there. We need to break it down. Five things. I want to break it down and give you a verse for each one. Effectual calling, then, is the work of God's Spirit. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9? And again, just use what we need here, where Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. This is what we call effectual calling. It is the work of God's Spirit to call us. And we should understand this, that when we talk about calling, there is an outer call and an inner call. The outer call is experienced by anyone who hears an evangelist preach the gospel, or a preacher preaching the same thing. Or the outer call may come by you sharing the gospel with somebody else. Maybe that's happened in your life. Maybe you came to Christ because somebody shared the gospel with you. That's the outer call. But it takes more than that to be saved. It takes an inner call. And that's what is being spoken here. This effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, where He does a work in the heart. Let's read on here and see what it says. The second thing, looking back at this statement again, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Remember, sin brings misery. Sin does not bring pleasure. Sin brings misery. Just look at it. You can see if you don't agree that that's the truth. But anyway, let's look at a verse here that supports this. Acts 2. Would you turn to Acts 2, verse 37? Now, you're familiar with Acts 2 because this is the Pentecost sermon where Peter preached. He preached the gospel. Look what happened according to verse 37. A good thing happened. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's what they mean here by the Spirit of God convincing us of our sin and misery. They're upset. They are troubled. They're cut to the heart, pretty serious, because they realize they're guilty before God. Guilty because they've been involved in the killing of the Messiah, but guilty because of sin in general ways as well. So that's the second thing. The third thing here is that this effectual calling involves enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. For that, turn to Acts 26. Acts 26, and I want verse 18 here. You probably didn't think about all this stuff happening when you were converted, did you? We don't think about this, but this is what's going on. Acts 26, verse 18, and here Paul is recounting his conversion experience and what God told him he was going to be doing in the future. I'm sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This effectual calling involves once the heart has been upset and a person is concerned and they know they're lost and they are indeed in trouble, God opens their eyes by this effectual calling. And then another thing he does, his found here in the next phrase, and renewing our wills, changes our wills. Turn to Ezekiel. Got to go back to the Old Testament here. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where it speaks of how he gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is very much New Covenant language here. Find this same kind of thing in Hebrews 8. But where it says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Renewing our wills. Where our will was set against God, we want nothing to God with God. We don't want God on in His terms. Repentance? Expect that of me? When God works in the heart, that will changes, and there's a desire to meet God on His terms. And then the fifth thing, the last thing here, this is effectual calling. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. For that, turn to John 6. I would almost say no Reformed pastor should be allowed to preach and let this verse go unnoticed after a few months of time. It's that important. It's that wonderful here. John 6, verse 44. Here it is, where Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Just enough right there. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. This is this matter of effectual calling, where he persuades us, he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Saints. So go back to the text again. We've looked at all that because Paul speaks to these people as called to be saints. You were called, effectually called. And yes, we don't normally sit down and dissect this, but let's understand that this wonderful effectual calling has happened in your life if you've come to Christ. But under what end? To be saints. That's the goal that he has mine here. God's purpose includes our becoming saints. The word hagios, it means holy. Called to be saints means we are called to be set apart from the world and to be set apart unto God and to live holy lives. Somebody said this, called to be saints describes them in terms of the consecration, which is the intent and effect of the effectual call. John Murray, he makes so many good statements in his commentary. Holiness is to be the defining feature of a believer's life. That's true. That's Paul. That's what Paul is after here, is that Christ would be formed in a people that they will be like Christ. They will be made in the image of Jesus Christ. And we need to think about that. Are we living as saints? Are we living as set apart from the world and its contrary ways, its rebellion? We must do that. We must be different than the world. It could make us unpopular. It doesn't matter. We must be different from the world, and that means we part company from the sinful ways of the world. No, it doesn't mean we leave the world. We can't do that. We need to be here. The world needs to see a people who love their God. See a people who trust their God. See a people that there's nothing more important to them than living to the pleasure of God. And that's powerful. That's powerful to change other people's lives too. If they see that modeled in you, it may be a key to their coming to this wrestling with this gospel. And maybe, just maybe, God would do this effectual calling in their lives as well. And if we want to see what this holy life looks like, you have to move ahead, and you are free to move ahead at any time and go to chapter 12, 13, and 14, and 15. See the fleshing out of this holy life as it's presented there, and in Ephesians and all these other letters as well. Need to move ahead, though. Let's finish this up. The chapter Verse 7 ends this way, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just comment there. We've already talked about grace as unmerited favor, peace from God. Almost always, I think when Paul is speaking about peace, not always, but most of the time he's talking about what we see in chapter 5, verse 1. Just turn there if you would, and we can end there. One of the great benefits of God's work in our lives and our trusting in Christ, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's the theme of Romans. We haven't even got to it yet, but it is the theme. I think you know that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a valid question. It is such a good question to ask ourselves and to ask others. Do we have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Because when people stand before God at the judgment, that's going to be the most critical thing. Am I at peace with God? We have peace with God how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross and made atonement for our sins, that our sins could be washed away and that we could be acceptable in his sight. So we have to stop there today. We will move quick. More, we'll get more verses in next time. I'm sure we'll get at least as far as verse 15, and we might even get verses 16 and 17 in. Please be studying your Bible, not just Romans. It's all profitable and to your benefit, but as you can, be looking into these verses in Romans and what we've studied and moving ahead as well.